Wolfgang Musculus was a French Protestant theologian in the 16th century who wrote a commentary on the book of Romans. And in that commentary, he explains why the Apostle Paul wrote Romans chapter 14. This is what he says. It is an ancient disease in the church that although we very well agree in the primary matters of faith, nevertheless, there are controversies on account of indifferent matters, because those who are weak in faith and more superstitious cling to them, and those who have some knowledge of Christian liberty abuse their liberty, and by neglecting love become a stumbling block to the weak. And so endless controversy is spawned between the two factions, so that those who seem strong in faith despise the weak, and in turn the weak judge and condemn those who use their liberty. Since it is shameful that Christians skirmish fiercely among themselves over matters not necessary for salvation, and meanwhile neglect what is most important in Christianity, namely mutual love, it seemed good to the apostle to settle the controversy and to prescribe his judgment to both factions so that love would be preserved. Well, that's a fitting introduction to our study this morning, as we continue to work our way through Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We've noted in previous studies how the main division of this letter is found at the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12. Because in the first 11 chapters, Paul is laying out doctrines that explain to us the gospel of Jesus Christ, specifically the grace of God in that gospel. But chapter 12 marks a major turning point, because in this chapter, through the next three chapters, the Apostle Paul begins to draw out specific applications and implications that arise from knowing this gospel. Chapter 12 begins, you'll remember, with a great foundational exhortation. It's an exhortation that guides everything else that he says in the next several chapters before wrapping up the letter. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, the Apostle Paul gives an incredible summary of our responsibility as Christians. If you want just a real quick understanding of what our obligations are, what our duty is because we know Christ, you cannot do better than Romans 12, 1 and 2. Listen to what Paul writes there. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers," based on what he's just written, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." By the mercies of God that we experience in the gospel of Jesus Christ, everything he's just been writing about in those first 11 chapters, Christians are to present ourselves to God. We're to offer up our lives totally, without reservation, as living sacrifices. Now, Paul follows up that summary exhortation in chapter 12 and chapter 13 by spelling out what it means for us to live sacrificial lives, to offer up our lives to God in our relationships. Specifically, he starts in chapter 12 with our relationships in the church to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he goes on and talks about our relationship to the world, even our enemies, people who would oppose us because we have been converted by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We're to respond to them in certain ways. And then in chapter 13, the first seven verses, he talks about our relationship to the civil authorities, to governments, and how we are to relate to them. And then he turns in verse 8 of chapter 13 to the issue of love once again, and how we are to have an obligation to love one another as we've been loved. And he wraps it up in verse 14 of chapter 13 by saying, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And that brings us to where we are today in our study, which is chapter 14 of Romans. And I encourage you to get a copy of God's Word and open it to that chapter, because we're going to be looking at some of the very things that Paul writes in that chapter as we take a moment to introduce this next section. Maybe subsection would be a better way to describe it, from verse 1 of chapter 14 down through verse 7 of chapter 15. If you're using one of the Bibles provided for you, you'll find this on page 948. And again, I encourage you to get a copy of it, because you want to see the words of God that he inspired the Apostle Paul to write in this 14th chapter. As Wolfgang Musculus wrote about this chapter, Paul here instructs Christians how to treat one another regarding things that are indifferent. Indifferent things. Now, you may have heard this described as the adiaphora, which is just a transliteration of the Greek word, which means not different. Indifferent things. It means that which God has not spoken specifically about. Things he's neither commanded nor forbidden. They are indifferent. That doesn't mean they're unimportant. It just means they don't rise to the level of doctrine or of law that we are obligated to believe or to do. In this chapter, Paul goes to great lengths to admonish Christians not to contend with one another, not to fight with one another, not to argue with one another about indifferent things. Rather, we're to humbly trust that our brothers and sisters who disagree with us about these indifferent things are seeking to honor the Lord, just as we ourselves are seeking to honor the Lord in how we think about them. In order to introduce this section, let's read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 14. So follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read these opening verses. Romans 14, 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Christians are called to accept one another because we all have been accepted by God. Having received the grace of God in Jesus Christ that welcomes us into God's very family, we are likewise to be welcoming to those who with us have been reconciled to God. These verses simply spell out the further application of that fundamental principle in chapter 12, verse 1. By the mercies of God, in other words, since God has accepted you, you are to accept one another. That is, you're to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 7, Paul gives us his final exhortations in this letter. And in doing so, he's focusing on church unity. He's writing to a congregation like ours, and he's exhorting them how they are to treat one another in this area of indifferent things. Now, remember that the church at Rome, to which this letter was originally written, this church was comprised of Jews and Gentiles. That is, people who were converted to Jesus Christ out of a Jewish background, as well as those who were converted to Christ out of a Gentile background. And what he's telling them is that they are to resist the temptations that come to them because of their backgrounds, that really are not having anything to do with the Word of God. Resist the temptations to make their opinions and personal preferences about food and holidays something worth fighting over. What we find in this last section is vitally important for all Christians throughout all ages. And it's particularly important to Grace Baptist Church at this point in our own history. In this section, we are taught the glorious doctrine of Christian liberty. To understand this doctrine and to apply it humbly in your own life is to experience, well, it's to experience real freedom. It's to experience wonder, awe, goodness from God, and seeing how He has called us to live. This doctrine will set you free from the tyranny of customs, habits, cultural expectations, which in and of themselves might be fine and even useful in their own place, but which have no business dominating your conscience or anybody else's conscience. The doctrine of Christian liberty, however, is also dangerous. Sometimes when Christians first come to discover it and recognize that what God has not required or forbidden, they have freedom to think about and engage, they misuse their liberty. They abuse it. And they can wind up doing great damage in a church by flaunting their liberty in harmful ways. Most of the time this happens by them dismissing quickly customs, habits, and cultural expectations in ways that are offensive to other Christians who are not thinking the same way about those indifferent things. That's exactly what was going on in the churches of the first century. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul is addressing in this portion of his letter. He teaches principles here that are of vital importance for vitally important to us today. So to lay the groundwork for our study over the next several weeks, what I want to do this morning is to ask four questions of this passage, and then to answer them from this passage so that we will have those questions and answers in mind as we work our way verse by verse through this text in the weeks to come. Here are the questions that we're going to look at this morning. One, who are the two groups of people that Paul addresses? Well, it's pretty evident. It's the weak and the strong. Two, what are the issues that divide them? And again, it's quite simple. They're divided by diets and by days. The third question is this: what's the real difference between being strong and weak in the faith? He uses that language, but I mean, what's the significant difference that distinguishes them? And then the fourth question is, what is Christian liberty? So those are the four questions we're going to think about this morning, answer from the Word of God as a foundation for our study going forward. So the first question, who are the two groups of people Paul addresses? Well, the first group he simply calls weak, the one who is weak. You see it in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith. The second group he calls the strong. If you look at chapter 15, we didn't read this, verse 1, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the feelings of the weak. So two groups of people in the church, the strong and the weak. Now, who do you think named them? It wasn't the weak people, right? Hey, we're going to be in the weak crowd. Let's call ourselves weak. Nobody would do that. But Paul is stating something that is objectively true, no matter how you might categorize it. What does he mean by being weak in faith? I mean, he says that in verse 1 of chapter 14. What does he have in mind? What's that person like that he has in mind here? Well, first of all, we should acknowledge this person is a Christian. I mean, he's part of the church. He's trusting Jesus Christ. And so by describing him this way, he's not suggesting that he's outside the kingdom of God. And neither does he mean by using this language that this person has weak faith. You know, there is such a thing as weak faith. Your faith that may be shot through with doubts or times in your life when you lose sight of realities that have been revealed in Scripture and your faith wavers. You remember the story in Mark chapter 9 of the man who had a son who was demon-possessed and the disciples couldn't heal him. When Jesus came down from the mountain, he says, "Lord, if you can do anything, will you heal him?" Jesus said, "If I can do anything." So all things are possible to him who believes. You remember what the dad said? "I believe. Help my unbelief." It was wavering faith. It was weak faith. That is a reality. That's not what Paul means by this phrase. What he literally says here is the one who is weak in the faith. He's talking about the Christian faith. This life that we enter into by trusting Jesus Christ. This is a person who has a weak grasp of what that Christian faith is. It's teachings. It's doctrines. He doesn't have good understanding at key points about Christianity. Paul's referring to a spiritually immature believer. He's immature in his understanding of the nature of the Christian life. And more particularly, as we will see, he's immature in his understanding of the nature of God's law and God's gospel. And as a result, he doesn't have things grounded very well in his relationship with the Lord. What is meant by being strong, as Paul identifies himself and others in verse 1 of chapter 15? Well, again, this isn't a reference to having strong faith. Like, I believe what the Bible says and nothing can move me off of my confidence in what God has revealed to us in Christ. That is a right, good thing to have. But what Paul's talking about here is somebody who has a good grasp of the Christian faith, the Christian religion. This is a person who has a deeper understanding of how the gospel of Jesus Christ saves us and how the law of God guides us. Well, there are two very important implications from Paul's designation of people in the church as being weak and strong in faith. Let me draw those out. The first implication is this. Obviously, Christians can be divided and distinguished between weak and strong. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not all, as Christians, equally justified before God. We are. No matter how long you've been a Christian or how short the time has been, you are just as much justified as any Christian at any time, any place. It doesn't mean that we're not all equally indwelt by the Spirit. We are. If you do not have the Spirit, you don't have Christ, Paul says in this letter in chapter 8. And so to be a weak Christian doesn't mean that you lack the Spirit or that you lack forgiveness or that you lack the eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's not the point here. But what this means, the fact that Christians can be divided into weak and strong, is that not all Christians have the same understanding and the ability to live out in the light of the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ everything that we ought to be and do. We are at different points in our understanding and our ability to see the implications and applications of what we do understand. In this regard, understanding and application, knowing the truth and living the truth out, Christians can be comparatively weaker and stronger. Now, this offends some people, even some Christians, to talk like this because they have been well discipled by the egalitarian spirit of the age. That spirit that says everybody's equal. Nobody should ever be seen to be stronger or weaker, more advanced or less advanced than anybody else. So all Christians should be seen as equally spiritually minded, equally mature, and therefore equally given opportunity to instruct and lead in any church. I remember early in my ministry here in this church, there was a man who got upset after he'd been a Christian just a few months. And he said, why do you stand up and get to speak 45 minutes every Sunday? And the rest of us just have to sit there and listen. How come the rest of us don't get a chance to do this? Well, he had been well discipled in the spirit of the age. He had been taught well this egalitarian mindset that says everybody must be treated as equally the same. Everybody gets a trophy for showing up, and no one should be regarded as more capable or more competent than anyone else. In fact, that spirit goes on to say, if you make any kind of distinctions, that's just evidence of bigotry. That's evidence of prejudice. That's oppression. Well, that way of thinking is completely incompatible with the distinction Paul makes in this passage between the weak and the strong. Christians are not all at the same place in our spiritual growth. Now, no, we should all be growing. We should all want to grow stronger no matter where you are in your Christian faith. We all need to be learning more of what it means to know Christ and what it means to live out our faith in Christ. But we will not all be marked by the same level of maturity at any given time. Now, let me also quickly add that this does not mean that the pastor of the church is necessarily the most spiritually mature person in the church. I can guarantee you that's not true in this church. But what it does mean is that those who serve as pastors, leaders in the church, must be among the most spiritually mature in the church. And if that's not true, well, then the church is going to suffer. So it's important to note that Christians can be divided into the strong and the weak. Here's a second implication. Churches are made up of both. If a church is comprised of only strong members, there's a problem. There's a problem. Do you not have any new believers? Do you not have any that are sorting out the Christian life? Maybe there's an artificiality, a superficiality, a subtle pressure that's being set before the congregation that you can't really be honest about your struggles. You can't afford to be transparent about where you are because everybody is strong in this church and we got to all be strong and that's our reputation. Well, look, if a church is made up of only strong people, something is not right. On the other hand, if you have a church that is made up of only those who are weak in faith, then you've got even bigger problems. Because even new converts grow and desire to advance in strength in the faith. Even new converts can grow in a way where they can be entrusted with leadership in a church. But we see that in Acts chapter 13 and 14. When Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey, they travel through the region of Galatia and they evangelize and make disciples, and then those disciples are gathered into churches. And just a few months later, after the initial conversion of those unevangelized people to that point, Paul and Barnabas travel back through the region of Galatia, and you read in verse 23 of Acts 14, they appointed elders in every church. Elders? They hadn't been Christians a year. Well, they were growing. Who were those people that were appointed elders? Undoubtedly, they were the men in the congregations who were stronger in faith than others. They were those who were among the most spiritually mature, though they'd only been on the pathway a short time. So that's the answer to the first question. Who are the two groups of people that are addressed in this passage? The weak and the strong. Second question. What are the issues that divide them? What divides the weak and the strong? Well, in our text, it's quite obvious. It's diets and days. It's how they view food and how they view their calendar. Verse 2 of 14 says, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another while another esteems all days alike. They disagreed on what was appropriate for Christians to eat and what holidays they should keep. Now remember, the church was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so those who were converted to Jesus Christ out of a Jewish background would have come out of a background with strict dietary laws and with a calendar that recognized several holy days throughout the year. And those who were converted out of a Gentile background, they didn't have those considerations. They weren't accustomed to certain dietary laws for religious purposes. They didn't have religious holidays that they practiced very carefully to honor God. I mean, just imagine for a moment, if you had been a Jew in the first century, you'd been a faithful Jew. Well, you would have been raised in a way that honored the dietary ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. You know what that would have meant? That would have meant you would have never eaten a pork chop. You would have never tasted shrimp or the other foods that are forbidden under the Old Testament dietary codes. You would have observed the Passover every year and all of the other festivals that were a part of Old Covenant worship. Every year, you would have observed Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it would have been a high holy day for you. You would have done all of this out of religious devotion, out of your desire to honor the one true God. But then imagine that out of that background, you're converted to Jesus Christ. That you come to see and to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That what the Old Testament prophets told was going to happen has happened. And now you've recognized that he lived and that he died and that he was raised from the dead. And that it is through him that you are made right with God. And you trust the Lord Jesus Christ and become a Christian. So as now a Christian, acknowledging Jesus as the only Savior this world has, renouncing your sin and former way of life, you bow before Christ and you begin to try to sort out how do you live as a Christian that has maybe decades of strict adherence to dietary codes and to honoring certain days on the calendar. You know that Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 that all foods are clean. So you know he said that. But you've never tasted bacon. And you're thinking to yourself, I just don't know that I can let myself eat bacon because nobody in my family has done this because God forbid it under the old covenant. And so you're struggling with what you should eat about that. Further, as a Christian, you know that all of the Old Testament seasons, all of those festivals, all of those holy days pointed forward to the coming of Messiah. They were like billboards with coming attractions, and now he's here. It's happened. And so those things are no longer in force the way they used to be, but they're still very much a part of your culture, of the way that you've lived your life. You've never missed observing the Day of Atonement. You've never failed to keep Passover every year. What do? You just forget about those things? The temptation that such Jewish converts would have faced in the first century is to keep thinking that true devotion to the one living God in this new covenant era, in the age of Messiah, continues to require keeping a strict diet and observing certain days on the calendar as holy days. So here's what was happening in the Church of Rome and other churches in the first century. Some of the Jewish Christians continued to observe the Jewish holidays and Jewish dietary laws because they believed doing so was honoring to the Lord. Those members who were converted out of Gentile backgrounds didn't have those kind of concerns. They had no inclinations to avoid certain foods or to observe certain days out of religious devotion. And you can see then, in the same church where those two different ways of thinking merge, there's all kinds of potential for division. Well, we don't face the exact same issues that they faced in the first century church in this particular context. But we do face our own issues. Issues that if we're not careful can divide us unnecessarily. Now there's lots of them. Let me just suggest a few of them. One would be drinking wine or other alcoholic beverages. There are some Christians today who are appalled at the thought that any Christian would ever drink wine. And yet there are other Christians, especially those that aren't from the West, and more particularly not from North America or United States, who look at that conviction and think, that's just weird. Of course we drink wine. What about observing Christmas and Easter? If you were to ask most people that would identify themselves as Christians, should we celebrate Christmas and Easter? They'd say, well, of course you should. I mean, you know what the two highest days are, right, in church attendance? It's Christmas and Easter. I mean, we're supposed to celebrate that, right? There are other Christians who say, I don't celebrate that. And the Bible doesn't say anything about that, so I'm not going to. It's a potential for division. What about wearing makeup? There's some Christian groups that teach that wearing makeup is actually sinful. Other Christians say, it doesn't matter. What about owning guns? Some Christians outside the United States think that it is absolutely ludicrous for any Christian to own a gun. Other Christians think that it's ludicrous if you only own one. I think your laughter gave you away. What about attitudes regarding wealth? Some Christians think you should never take out a loan, that to do so would be sinful. Other Christians say, no, you can take out loans as long as you agree to pay what you said you would pay in bringing the loan back. Some Christians think that you should only earn a certain amount of money and no more. Or you should only possess a certain amount of money or possessions and no more. Should only drive certain type of cars and not others. Only live in certain types of houses and no others. Other Christians have no qualms about that. Again, I remember when our kids were still at home and three or four of them were in college, and there was a young man in our church that made an appointment with me specifically for the purpose to rebuke me. That was his stated position. So he comes in and we talk, and he says, you know, I noticed I was in your home, and said, you have several computers in your home. And he said, I just think that that's ostentatious. I think that that's just over the top, and you shouldn't do that. And that detracts from the gospel, and it dishonors God. Because he had a standard in his mind about what is right, what is wrong, that's not found anywhere in the Bible. Again, he was bitten by the egalitarian spirit of our age. Well, the issues that threatened to divide the church at Rome were diets and days. While those specific issues don't necessarily concern us today, we have our own issues to think about. And I've just mentioned a few of them, but there are others as well. We need to consider them, think carefully about them. Which leads to the third question that I want us to consider this morning as we prepare for this study where we will work verse by verse through this section of Paul's letter. The third question is this. What is the real difference between being strong and weak in the faith? Well, the strong have no qualms about eating meat and no compulsion to observe special holidays, while the weak will not eat meat and feel compelled they must religiously observe special days. You see that in verse 2, right? The weak person eats only vegetables. Now, Paul counts himself among the strong, and he describes his own conviction about food in verse 14 of chapter 14. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So the real difference between the strong and the weak lies in what they know and how their consciences have been shaped by what they know. Paul demonstrates this in that verse I just read, verse 14. Look at it again. He says, I know knowledge, and I am persuaded, conscience. His conscience is held captive by the knowledge that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, Paul elaborates this in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, where he addresses the same issues, a little bit different circumstances going on in the church at Corinth, but he's talking about the same conscience issues. He's talking about the same matter of Christian liberty, the temptation that that church faced about dividing over things that were indifferent. Now, the specific situation confronting the Corinthian church was whether or not it was acceptable to buy and eat meat at the marketplace that had previously been offered to pagan idols. And there were some who said, oh, you can't have anything to do with such meat. And there are others who said, hey, they're putting this on discounted price. It's already been used, but we can eat it. It's good. And so there was a real temptation there for division. Listen to what Paul says to the church at Corinth on this specific thing. I'm going to read it to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. He says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. What he's doing there is he's actually being a little bit sarcastic. And we all possess knowledge. We've got knowledge. We know that these things don't matter. This meat's good. He says, yeah, but such knowledge puffs you up. That's the danger of knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. What's the antidote? Well, it's not ignorance. It's more knowledge. Don't stop. Keep studying. Get the rest of the story. He goes on, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. You see what Paul's saying here? They're having a controversy over whether or not to buy meat in the marketplace that had been previously offered up to idols. Paul says, what's an idol? It's nothing. Oh, well, this has been offered to the god of Marduk. Is Marduk real? No. He said, it's nothing. We know this. And his point is going to be, so buy the meat or don't buy the meat. It doesn't matter. It's indifferent. Don't fight about this. But listen to what he says next. We know this. However, not all possess this knowledge. Some are weak. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And then he summarizes this. Food will not condemn us to God, commend us to God. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do eat and no better off if we don't eat and if no better off if we do. So you see, the real difference between the strong and the weak in faith is their understanding of what God has revealed and the degree to which that understanding has gripped and shaped and instructed their consciences. Everybody believes certain things are good, right, true. We all believe certain things are bad, wrong, or false. The challenge comes, brothers and sisters, in working hard to let the Bible have the final say in determining for us what is good, bad, and true, false, right, and wrong. In other words, our challenge is to grow as Christians in such ways that our consciences are instructed, guided, shaped by Scripture and Scripture alone. The better understanding that we have of the Word of God, the greater opportunity we will have to let our judgments, our evaluations, our convictions be shaped by what God says is good, true, and right. Now, this doesn't mean that as you grow this way that you'll cease having opinions or cease having preferences about certain things. No, what it does mean is that you will hold your opinions and your preferences as opinions and preferences. You won't let them rise to the level of a conviction to lord over your conscience. That is, you may choose to do or not do certain things for good reasons, but you won't try to let your opinions, your preferences become the rule for everybody else. Let me give you an example. I do not drink alcoholic beverages, and I have good reasons for not doing that. In fact, I think the world would be better off if nobody ever drank another alcoholic beverage. But my conviction is based upon prudence and wisdom. It's not because I can say, well, this is what the Bible says. The Bible forbids you to drink wine. I don't think the Bible does that. And so honesty in trying to understand the Word of God leads me to say, the Bible does not prohibit the drinking of alcoholic beverages. Some of my Christian friends get really nervous about me regarding that. They think I'm going liberal, you know, because I won't take a stand on that. But what I'm trying to do is let my conscience be bound by the Word of God. Now, again, I think I've got good prudential arguments for my position. I'm willing to have the conversation, but I'm not willing to lord it over anybody else's conscience and say, unless you think the same way I do and act the same way I do, then you are guilty of denying God. So while Scripture clearly forbids drunkenness, I can't say that it forbids the drinking of any alcoholic beverage at all. Do you see the difference here? Faithful Christians can argue for and against owning a gun. And that's a legitimate conversation to have. But faithful Christians cannot debate whether or not you can commit adultery or not commit adultery. Whether you can lie and steal or not lie and steal. Why? Because the Bible's crystal clear. You shall not lie. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. The Bible didn't say you shall not own a gun. And so in different things, we can have differing opinions, differing preferences. But when it comes to what God's clearly revealed, we're not at liberty any longer. We have responsibility to believe what He's taught, to do what He says. Well, this leads to the fourth question. It's the final foundational question that I want us to consider in preparation for moving forward in our study of this section of this letter. What is Christian liberty? What is Christian liberty? Well, we have a very fulsome confession of faith in this church. It's the Second London Baptist Confession that was published in 1689. We've adopted it to show that we stand in the historic stream of Baptists, what Baptists have believed throughout history. And in chapter 21, we have a whole section, a whole chapter given to this question of Christian liberty. Let me just read to you the first part of it. It says, the liberty Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel is found in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and the severity and curse of the law. So first and foremost, Christian liberty is freedom from sin and its consequences. Freedom that is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. You will have no Christian liberty outside of Christ. To know Christ is to be justified before God in His courtroom so that no longer are you condemned. No longer are you held captive by sin. So along with this justification, you're set free from the condemnation of the law of God. You don't have to fear God's law if you're trusting Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. In Christ, you are counted as righteous because He earned righteousness, and through faith in Him, what He earned is credited to your account. You're also free from the wrath of God against all sin. Scripture says a soul that sins must surely die. It says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. But what do you do as a sinner? What do you do as somebody that you know that you're unrighteous? You run to the only safe place there is, which is Jesus Christ. And in trusting Christ, God's wrath will never, never be poured out on you. Why? Because it was poured out on Him in your behalf. So you're free. You're free. And all of this is simply by trusting Jesus Christ as Lord. I have to ask. In a congregation like this, undoubtedly, there are some here who are not trusting Jesus Christ as Lord. I want you to know we're delighted you're here. We think God brought you here for this very purpose of considering this. And I want you to understand that if you're not trusting Christ as your Lord, you're not free. You're still a slave to your sin. You're still under condemnation from God's law that says you must be righteous. You're still liable to the wrath of God against all sin. And what are you going to do? What are you going to do with your sin? You can be free. God sets freedom before you today. And that freedom is found in Jesus Christ. Trust Christ. Believe Christ. Receive Christ. Bow to Christ as Lord. And you'll be free. You'll be reconciled to your Creator. You'll come to know the life that Jesus lived and died to secure for all who trust in Him. Brothers and sisters, those of us who are trusting in Christ, in Christ we are genuinely free. Jesus said it this way in John 8:36, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And Paul reiterates it in Galatians 5:1 when he writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Because we are free in Christ, we have only one Lord of our conscience. It is Jesus Christ as He's revealed His will in His Word. Again, listen to the 1689 confession, our church's confession of faith, that same 21st chapter. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and He has left it free from human doctrines and commandments that are in any way contrary to His Word or not contained in it. What this means is God defines what's good, right, and true. Our responsibility as Christians is to grow in our understanding, and our conscience is being shaped more and more by the Word of God so that we learn to think, in the words of that old German philosopher and mathematician Johannes Kepler, to think God's thoughts after Him. God's given us His thoughts and His Word. We study the Word. We come to understand the Word. We believe. We see. And we adopt. Yes. This is what's right. This is what's good. This is what's true. And we make it our own. Brothers and sisters, what God commands us to do, we're obligated to do. What God forbids, we're obligated not to do. What God neither commands nor forbids, we're free to do or not do under the Lordship of Christ, always making our decisions for His glory. Well, we will see this more clearly as we work our way through this in the weeks ahead. But let me just make an appeal to you. Church, resolve. Plead with God. Exercise your best efforts to grow, to so grow in His grace and knowledge that your conscience will increasingly be shaped by the Word, so that you will delight in what He delights in, you will hate what He hates, you will do what He says joyfully, you'll believe what He reveals without hesitation, and you'll recognize the difference between what God says and what custom says, what tradition says. You'll make distinctions between your opinions, preferences, and your convictions, because you will hold your opinions, but you'll let your convictions hold you. And those convictions will be rooted in what the Word of God actually says. True freedom is found in Christ. And we experience the liberty of conscience that comes from living in submission to Him. As we grow in that, we'll learn to accept one another in harmony. And not to enter into divisive debates over indifferent matters. Rather, we will learn more and more to accept one another because we know in Christ we have been accepted by God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teachings of your word regarding liberty, the freedom we have in Jesus. Help us to recognize that because he has set us free, we're free indeed. And keep us from allowing our consciences to be entangled with anything else. But show us how, knowing Christ as Lord, we are free by having your word rule and reign over our consciences. Make us such people. Don't let us be satisfied with where we are spiritually, but give us zeal, give us hunger, give us desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. For we pray in his name. Amen.